And we're holding on page 136 in Bhagavastra, about the middle of the page, a little bit past the middle of the page, middle of Ois Memphis. We started learning yesterday that after the Churban, there were people, page 136 in Bhagavastra. We started learning yesterday that after the Churban, there were Prushim, there were people.
Learning here. We need some quiet. Thank you.
There were people who wanted to accept extra gzeiros on themselves. They didn't want to eat meat or drink wine anymore because after all those were brought on the Beis Mikdash and now those are gone. And Rabbi Yeshua went to talk to them and he explained to them that if you're going to go that way, then you're not going to be able to drink water either because of Nisach HaMayim. You're not going to be able to eat bread either because of the Shtei Alechem, because of the Menachos, and so on and so forth. And so he explains to them that, look, we can't make a gzera on the tzibur that most of the tzibur cannot withstand. So therefore, we should only make, we cannot avoid traveling Avelis altogether. We do have to remember the Beis Mikdash, and we do have to mourn it. But we also can't make a gzera that ain't rev up super yichud and lamed, but because you don't make such a gzera, and because as Maharsho explained, also the point is that if you make such a gzera, then when people are violating it, then they're going to end up being under a curse, and you don't want to do that. So he continues. So Ella, so it's about a little more than halfway down the page. Ella kach omru chachamim. Rather, the chachamim have said as follows. Here's what we're going to do to commemorate the Churban. Sod Adamas Beisib Asid. A person can go and plaster his whole house with plaster. This is actually how the Gemara had gotten into this whole discussion. The Gemara had talked about that the Mishnah had mentioned certain dinim where, again, you find a house built in a certain way which is not in keeping with halacha. Nevertheless, you're allowed to keep it that way because, like, you grandfathered in. The Mishnah, the Gemara had mentioned, by the same token, we're going to talk now, there's certain kinds of plaster that you're not supposed to be using for plastering your house, the type that they use in the Beis Mikdash. Nevertheless, if you buy a house that already is plastered that way, then you're allowed to keep it that way. So now, in a similar vein, the Chacham said, Sod Adam is Beisib Asid. A person can plaster his house with plaster. With regular plaster, that is, or Mashiach but Dovah Muat, but he has to leave a certain area unplastered or unpainted. The Kama, how much does he have to leave? How much does he have to leave? Amar Rav Yosef Amal Amma. So Rav Yosef says he has to leave one. He has to leave an Amma by an Amma, unpainted, unplastered. Amar Rav Chista Kenegad HaPesach. And Rav Chista says you can't just do it anywhere in the house. It has to be opposite the door. So this way, like, anybody who comes into the house immediately sees it. Now, nowadays, it's very uncommon that we find people actually being noyig in this. And already for the last few hundred years, various achronim and have discussed the ins and outs of that. Some of them have to say it's not right. We need to inform people and they need to do it. Others try to find different heterim for it. The Aruch HaShulchan, for example, talks about that maybe the type of plaster we use now is not the type that was included in the original Gzeira. Ours has sand mixed into it, or it has other reasons that it makes it not exactly like the one that they used in the time of the Beis Mikdash, and therefore it's not an issue. But there are different poskim are not really comfortable with that, and they wonder why not. Another answer is sometimes, very often, we buy houses from the goyim, and again, if the house was built for a goyim, and then you or yid bought it, then you're not obligated to leave that zeichel churban. The Shalah Kaddish, a couple of other achronim talk about also, at one point, people developed the minhag instead of leaving it unpainted, they would paint a black square, an amma by an amma, and write on it and then have in that square the word Zeichel Churban, or maybe even have it on a picture of your Shalayim or something. And they said that's not really right. That kind of defeats the purpose. The purpose is to show that the house is unfinished as long as we don't have the Beis Mikdash. Worth mentioning in this connection also, there's a well-known little anecdote when the Rebbe visited Camp Gan Yisrael in the Catskills, one time there was a room over there that they used basically as like a dumping ground. They had, the whole place was full of all kinds of junk and there was graffiti on the walls and everything, and somebody had painted in one place on the walls, Zeichel Churban. So the Rebbe was there, the Rebbe had, they gave the Rebbe the tour of the whole place, including they weren't sure whether they should show the Rebbe that room, but in the end they did, and the Rebbe looked at it and said, why have something Zeichel HaChorben, better Zeichel HaMikdash? So, onward. The Gemara, Rabbi Yeshua goes on to tell the people, Oysa Adam called Tzorche Soda, a person can make a soda with all the different trimmings and everything, or Meshaya Badova Mu'at, but he should leave over a little something in it. He should leave over something that he leaves out something, and he leaves like a space on the table where that thing would have been, again to show that the soda is incomplete. Maihi, what kind of Dover Mu'at could you leave out? I'm going to pop a Kosa de Hausina. So the Papa says it could even be you leave out Kosa de Hausina, which is it's a dish. It's mentioned in various places in Shas. Rashbam defines it over here. Rashi defines it in various other places. They would fry fish in their own fat together with flour. So I guess it was in a way kind of like their equivalent of breaded fish or gefilte fish or something. But even that, something which is in and of itself not very important, but it is something that you would expect to have by such a soda, and here you have to leave it out. The poskim do say you don't have to for a Shabbos and Yom Tov meal. We're talking about like for a wedding meal or some other simcha like that. There should be something left out. Here's another one. V'oisa isha kol tachshita, a woman can do all of her various beauty treatments, or mashayeres, dava mu'at, but again, leave out a small something. Maihi, what's the one thing that she should leave out? Amar papa bas tziga. So the papa says the temples of the head. Usually, Rashbam explains, women would usually apply a type of plaster or a type of some kind of depilatory cream to remove the hair there. Here, they should now after the korban, they shouldn't do that. So she's beautifying herself in every other way, but leaving out that one thing. And the Aruch has a different explanation that they would put some kind of hair treatment on the hair in that area so that it would smell nice and so it would be nicely styled and whatever. And now after the korban, you don't do that. So you have three things, in other words, that we're saying that you have to leave out. So Eitz Yosef points out over here that you have brings from Torah Chaim. Those three things were lacking as a result of the korban. We don't have the Beis Hamikdash itself. We don't have the Bigdei Kohuna, and we don't have the korbanos. Therefore, we have something in the house to correspond to the Beis Hamikdash. You have something in connection with adornments, such as the Bigdei Kohuna. So instead, you have the woman's adornments and jewelry and cosmetics and whatnot. And then you have a soda, is like the korbanos, which were the soda of the mizbeach. So therefore, that's why we leave out things dafke in those three areas. Mausha, in keeping with the whole explanation that he explained, we started learning yesterday about what Rabbi Yeshua is telling the people about the commemorations of the Churban that they're trying to do, which he told them is not appropriate, where basically he's telling them you have to keep in, they were figuring the things that have to do with Hashgacha Pratis, the things where we can see we're missing them, Davka, because of Hashgacha Pratis, and those are the things we should not do, and Rabbi Yeshua told them that's not how it works, but nevertheless, we still have that, individually, for every Jew, that he's going to leave something out of his house and his soda and his adornments as a zecher for Hashem's Hashgacha, so that he recognizes that all of this happened with Hashem's Hashgacha and not just that it was happenstance. As far as this matter of plastering, Marshall gives a long, interesting explanation over here about a related Gemara about this. The Gemara tells us in Yuma that Rabbi Eliezer, in general, would not give an answer to anything if he hadn't heard the exact answer from his Rebbe. So one time they asked him, is a person allowed to plaster his house? And instead of answering them directly, he answered back, is a person allowed to plaster his grave? Where graves in those times, we learned yesterday or 2 days ago about Rabbana, would go around marking graves, and they would use plaster for that purpose. They would pour plaster around the perimeter of the grave so that people would recognize not to go there and not become tamei. So what did Rabbi Eliezer mean by that? So Maharsha says it goes together with all Gemara over here. That you have, there are opinions in the Gemara that are not here in Ein Yaakov that says you can't plaster your house at all. And then you have the what we're saying over here in the Gemara, what Rabbi Yeshua is telling them, that you can plaster it, you just have to leave over the one amma. Now, Rabbi Eliezer had not heard specifically one way or the other from his Rebbeim about that. He hadn't heard whether you can't plaster at all or whether you could plaster mostly. So he answered back about the caver, meaning now a person is not gonna mark the caver while he's alive. The same way, while a person is alive, he should not be plastering his house either. And then what happens when he passes away? It's not his house anymore, but then his son inherits it, or whoever inherits it from him, and they're alive. And therefore, in other words, it's not going to stay plastered at all. So therefore, Sir Rabbi Eliezer is telling them, by telling them, should a person plaster his grave, he's basically hinting to them the same way as a person would never plaster, a person would never mark his grave while he's alive, the same way, no, a person should not be plastering his house as long as he's living in it either. And not like Rabbi Yeshua is saying over here that you could plaster most of it. Then he goes on to say, when you have that, according to Rabbi Yeshua, that you're leaving an amma unplastered, so it means earlier in the parak that it talked about that you have, sometimes you can have when you have property that's left unclaimed after a ger passed away, then you can make a chazakah in it. And one way is you do something keneged pesach opposite the doorway, showing that you made a kinyan. Here fakir, you have a house and you leave one amma unplastered, showing that you don't have a full kinyan in it. We're only living here temporarily in Golos, in Chutz Laaretz.
You do it also in Eretz Yisrael, no?
So they do it in, the pastures, I guess, because they're looking at Eretz Yisrael.
Then here.
Maybe, but I mean, okay, the Marshal uses the expression, Kila in the Kenyan B'chutz La'aretz, and he doesn't plan to be a Toshav, just a Ger. Okay, maybe you could say in the time of the Churban, then Eretz Yisrael applies the same kind of thing. So you have each of these three things. Elsewhere, Marshal refers to here, there are other Gemaras, especially at the end of Sota, that mention other things that we do, other things that the Chachamim ban to remember the Churban. So here, we're not going through the full detail, but we're mentioning a few things. So Shenemar, the point of all of these, remembrances, as the pasuk says, Im eshkochet Yerushalayim, if I forget you, Yerushalayim, tishkach yemini, may my right hand forget how to work, tidbak l'shoni l'chiki v'goyim, may my tongue stick to my palate, to the roof of my mouth, and we continue, if I don't remember Yerushalayim, al rosh simchasi, at the head of all my joy. So what do we mean, my al rosh simchasi? What does that specific expression in the pasuk mean? This refers to the ashes that are placed on the heads of a chassan. Again, this is one of those minhagim that seems to have a little bit fallen by the wayside. I think there are still some kreizen that do it, but it's not as universal as it used to be. So the Papa asked Abaya, where exactly do we place those ashes? And Abaya answers, we place it in the same place on the head where the chosen wears tefillin. Shenema, as the pasuk says, losum la avele tzion, that Hashem is going to place and give greatness to those who mourn for tzion. Losus lahem pe'er tachas efer, that Hashem is going to give them glory instead of ashes. So that means, in other words, we're talking a place where ashes were placed, and now there's going to be pe'er. What does pe'er refer to? It refers to tefillin. We find that Yechezkel was told not long before the Churban, when he's busy giving nevuas over and over to the Jewish people to warn them the Churban's coming if you don't do tshuva. And at one point, Hashem tells him, your wife is going to pass away, and you're not going to praver the regular dinim of Avelos. And when people wonder why not, you're going to explain to them that this is a preview of how it's going to be at the time of the Churban, where people aren't going to be mourning for their relatives who were killed, because everybody's in the same position, and there's really nothing to mourn for. So now, one of the things Hashem tells him, pe'ercha chavoy shalacha, continue to wear your pe'er, and the Gemara explains in Moed Katan that refers to his tefillin, from which we learn that normally an oval on the first day, on the day of the Misa, does not wear tefillin. So we see that tefillin are called pe'er, and here we're saying that instead Hashem is saying, up until now, you had efer, now instead you're going to have pe'er, meaning that they go in the same place. Marshal explains when the Gemara is quoting the pasuk over here, we can go through this pasuk, these two psukim, in Ashkachach Yerushalayim and Tidbak L'Shoni L'Chiki, and we can work them out phrase by phrase of what we're learning, what the Gemara is deriving from these psukim. In Ashkachach Yerushalayim, Tishkach Yemini, the main thing, a person's name, most people are right-handed, and most people are only able to write reasonably well with their right hand. In fact, it was just in Daf HaYomi a couple of days ago that the Gemara explains how we learn that tefillin go on the left arm. One way is because the pasuk tells us "Ukshavtam la'osay yadecha," and the next pasuk says "Ukshavtam amazuzas beisecha ovisharecha." So just like writing is done with the right hand by most people, the same way the ukshavtam, the tying of the tefillin, has to be done with, you have to tie it on with the right hand, which necessarily means you're putting it on the left arm. So we see, in other words, that so we see the right hand is normally what's associated with writing. Ad kedei kach, by the way, that in that connection of tefillin, the post can talk about if you have a person who writes with his right hand and does other and does everything else with his left hand, nevertheless he's considered a righty and would put tefillin on his left arm. So here we're saying tishkach yamini. If I don't remember your shalayim, then I shouldn't be able to write properly. So if I don't leave, if I don't do any of these things, leaving the amma opposite the door and leaving out the thing from the sudda, then tishkach yamini, may my right hand forget how to do them, and I'm going to have to do them with my left hand, and then it's not going to be, it's not going to look as good anyway. So in other words, basically, the Pasuk is saying that one way or the other, we're going to make a zeichel l'churban. Either we're going to make it the way the Gemara is saying over here, or the person is saying, tishkach yamini, my right hand should be unable to do these things, and I'm going to have to do them with my left hand, and they're anyway going to look like a zeichel l'churban because they're going to be a half-baked job. Then you have the tidbak l'shoni l'chiki im lo yaskirechi. A person might go and do all these things, but not actually think of the motivation behind them. So no tidbak l'shoni l'chiki im lo yaskirechi. I'm actually going to mention and remember and verbally talk about you, Yerushalayim. So that I'm doing these things zeichel l'chorban and actually realizing that that's what it is. One more thing, Marshall says in this connection is, why dafka are we putting ashes in the place of the tefillin? Besides for the pasuk, pe'er tachas hefer, tefillin also represent the crown of Torah. Marshall has actually an explanation of that elsewhere. We learned it in Kedushin a while back, but in any case, he explains that tefillin represent the crown of Torah, and now, at the time of the Churban, also the covered of Torah was taken away. So therefore, we still learn Torah, but it doesn't have the same covered as it did before, and in token of that, therefore, the chosin puts ashes where his tefillin would usually be. So the Gemara continues, V'cholam is'abol al Yerushalayim, anybody who mourns for Yerushalayim, Zoycha v'roya b'simchasa, will have the schus to see its simcha. Shenema, as the Pasuk says, Simchos Yerushalayim v'gomer, the Pasuk says, rejoice with Yerushalayim, it's in the last perek of Yeshaya, it's the after of Shabbos or Shchodesh, Simchos Yerushalayim v'gomer, rejoice with Yerushalayim, Sisu ita moses, be happy, and then joyful with it, Kolam is'ablam aleha, all those who mourn for it. So in other words, a person who mourns for Yerushalayim deserves to be able to see the rebuilding of it. What about all the people who were? What about all the people who lived throughout all the years in Golis and didn't? But they're going to come up. They're going to come by Tchias HaMesim. They're going to come by Tchias HaMesim. So Marsha explains. In other words, any person who's buried in Eretz Yisrael is already a schos. Anybody who moves to Eretz Yisrael when he's alive is a schos. Here we're going to have Amis Abel has more than that. He's going to actually see Zoycha V'Roya V'Simchasa. But now, as far as all the people who passed away during all the centuries of Golos, they're going to come alive by Tchias HaMesim. And in fact, there's a famous explanation that there's going to be an Udi Tchias HaMesim for certain great tzaddikim, even before the general public, and they're the ones who are going to be specially Zoycha V'Roya V'Simchasa. They also talk about it can be a matter of a gilgul, that a person who was misabel al Yerushalayim, then he'll be misgalgal in somebody from the generation of Mashiach, and that way he'll actually be able to see it as a neshama beguf, even without needing to face a mason. In this connection, there's a well-known story they tell about Napoleon. Now, as much as, you know, we know the Alter Rebbe was bitterly opposed to him, and then he was a clipper and so on and so forth, but they tell a story about him that one time he's walking in Paris and he was crying from a shul. And he walks, he's curious what it is, and he goes in and asks them, what are you crying about? They tell him, tonight's Tisha B'Av, we're mourning for the Churban. He asks, how long ago was it? To 1700, they say, tell him 1700 and whatever years. He's very, very impressed. He says a people like that that still remembers and can cry after that, after 1700 years, they take a deserve to see it rebuilt. So even a sholosh klipas atmeis goy like him could recognize that concept. A couple of explanations are also along the lines of that when a person is misabel al Yerushalayim, then it's not just zeicha v'roya b'simchasa in the future. It means even right now he has a connection to the simcha of Yerushalayim, in that it means that his Yiddishkeit, that his connection to the Eibishter and his connection to Kedusha is strong and alive and well, and therefore even now he's zeicha v'roya b'simchasa. The Gemara goes on. Tanya Amar Rabbi Shmuel ben Elisha, Miyom Shechara Beis Hamikdash. Ever since the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed, Dinhu Shenigzer Al Atzmenu, it would have been logical for us to make a gzeira on ourselves, Shalai Nechal Basa, Shalai Nishtei Yayin, that we shouldn't eat meat and drink wine, like those Prushim of Rabbi Yeshua's times. Ella, but again, says Rabbi Yeshua, says Rabbi Shmuel, we're not going to for the same reason that Rabbi Yeshua said. She'en gozun gzeira al atzibur, elen ken riv atzibur yuchaylam lamidba. You don't make a gzeira on the tzibur unless most of the tzibur can manage to keep it. And if not, then the gzeira is, the ritva points out over here in this Gemara, that if they do, it's not even considered a gzeira. As an example of that, by the way, a historical example is at one point the Chachamim made a gzera that you're not the same way as we have chol of, as we have the concept of chol of akum and pas akum and so forth. At one point there was a concept of shemen akum. You weren't allowed to use olive oil that was made by goyim without Jews supervising it. The Gemara discusses it in Masechta Avodah Zarah. It was a gzera that was made already in the times of Daniel. Eventually, several hundred years later, Rabbi Yehuda Nasiya, the grandson of Rabbi Yehuda Anasi, was mevatel that gzera, which is why now you're allowed to buy all it needs. A heksher, fine, but you don't need you don't need a Jew watching when it was made. So why is that? So the Gemara explains that now Rabbi Yehuda Nasiya is not greater than Daniel, and usually we have a rule that when the Chachamim make a gzera, you have to have a greater basing, godel b'chokhmah v'minyan, in order to overturn the gzera. So how could Rabbi Yehuda Nasiya do that? The Gemara explains, because he checked into it and found that ever since Daniel's times, the Rav of the Tzibur had never accepted it. So even though the Gzeira had been on the books for hundreds of years, but most of the Jews had never accepted it, and therefore it's not a valid Gzeira, and therefore he could officially announce that it's overturned. So Rabbi Shmuel ben Elisha is saying the same thing over here, that you can't make a Gzeira on the Tzibur unless most of them can withstand it, therefore we're not going to make a Gzeira not to eat meat and not to drink wine. I heard it once said, by the way, I heard in the name of Elter Chassidim that in a similar vein, the Rebbe wouldn't give out a hurrah for the tzibur unless he knew that at least 50% of the Chassidim are going to be able to keep it. So this is I don't remember who it was that said this, but this Elter Chassid, this Mashpia said, shtel zechfar, imagine for yourself how many things the Rebbe would have wanted us to do, but he didn't because he knew that only a minority of people would be able to keep up with it.
Anyway. How did he know that they couldn't withstand it? They were doing it.
So some people, you're talking about as far as the oil, evidently some people were doing it, but Rabbi Yehuda Nasiya checked into it and found not only were most people not, but he found out that it had never been the case in all the time since Daniel had made the Gzera that most of the people had been keeping it. I don't know how he figured out. That's the job of a Nasi is to figure out such things.
He made a survey.
I'm sure there's more to it than that, but yeah. Next, so we're not going to make such a zera. And continues Rabbi Shmuel, umiyom sheposhta malchus Edom. And furthermore, ever since the kingdom of Edom, the Romans have gained control, shegezeres alenu gzeres koshes. They make harsh gzeres against us. Umavatelus mena Torah mitzvahs. And they prevent us from observing Torah and mitzvahs. Ve'en manachas eisonu likonis shavua haben. They won't even let us go to a shavua haben, which is a bris. So they were not only they're outlawing brisin, and they're not even allowing people to attend one. Va'amilo Yeshua ben. Others say that what Rabbi Shmuel had said was they're not allowing us to go to a Yeshua ben. Now we talked about we learned in Bava Kamma a couple of months back a couple of possibilities what a Yeshua ben was. Rashi explains that means a pidyon ben because Yeshua means salvation and pidyon also means redemption and salvation. So therefore it's kind of the same thing. Tosfos over there had objected that it doesn't really fit, and they said rather, and there were Rishonim who explained that Yeshua HaBen would be a celebration in honor of the baby's birth, which would be basically like a Shalom Zachar. We talked about that there are Rishonim who say that this and other similar Gemaras are a source for the concept of making a Shalom Zachar. Whatever the case, so they don't even allow us to attend such simchas. Din hu shenigz, and let alone to actually make the simcha. Din hu shenigz ar atzmenu, says Rabbi Shmuel, it would have been correct for us, it would have been logical for us to make a gzera on ourselves, shalei lista isha olaho lidbonim, not to marry and not to have children. Because how could we have children when we're not going to be able to make brisin for them? And then we're violating. The Torah says that a father has a mitzvah to make a bris for his son. The problem is, then the descendants of Avraham Avinu will disappear on their own because we don't have children, and the Jewish people will die out. Rahman al-Islam. So Tosfos actually points out, wait a minute, I mean, there's still a mitzvah, prue of who, how does that cancel it out? So Tosfos says maybe what Rabbi Shmuel means is people who are already Mekayim, prue of who. So let's say you're going to have anybody who already has a boy and a girl, maybe at that point they should decide that they're not going to stay married and have any more children. Because any more children after that, they're not Mekayim, prue of who anymore, and the Goyim are preventing them from being able to make brisim. And therefore they're being over. But we don't want to do that because look, Zara shall have Rama Vinukala, because if every family has only one boy and one girl, the population is going to start decreasing. They calculated that the replacement rate, like if a population to remain stable nowadays, even with modern medicine, you need a little more than two children on average per family, partially because you have Rahman al Tzlan, sometimes kids die young and whatever, and then some don't have children of their own, and so on and so forth. Back then, when infant mortality was a lot higher, you'd need a lot larger, so if everybody only has a boy and a girl, then eventually Rahman al Tzlan, the Jewish people, would die out. So rather, says Rabbi Yeshua, you know why we're not doing it, even though it should be logical logical that people taka shouldn't marry and have children. Ela hanach lahem liYisrael, but we're going to leave the Jewish people alone. Mutif shiyushrigi and valyu mazidin. Better they should be doing inadvertently that they're getting married and thinking there's no issur involved because we don't care. Not we don't care, but they don't realize that we're not going to be able to make brisin and the various other gzeiros that the Romans are making on us is going to maybe there should tack be a reason by that logic not to have children, but better they should be doing that b'shergig rather than amazing. Because again, if we're Rashban explains, if we make such a gzeira, anyway, most people are not going to keep it, and then we're back to that we said that you can't make a gzeira if most of the tzibur are not going to be able to withstand it. So therefore, we're not going to do such a thing in the first place. Tosfos points out that this whole matter of mutav shiyushrigi and valyu mazidin is when we don't know if we're moicha in them, are they going to stop or not? Then we say sometimes mutav shiyushrigi and valyu mazidin. When we know for sure that we have. Or rather, it's the other way around. If we don't know whether they're going to accept, then we do have to be moicha. We find other Gemaras where people are held very strongly responsible for doing something, for other people doing things when they could have been moicha. And it's held against them as though they themselves did it. But here, what Rabbi Shmuel is saying, if we tell people not to marry and not to have children, they're definitely not going to listen. And therefore, we have no obligation to tell them in the first place. There's a bit more discussion about that, about the details of Mutav Yishrigi and Valyu Mazidin. It depends, things that are Raisa, things that are Bana, and there's a number of different factors that come into it when you have a mitzvah to give Teuchacha, and when we just say, better let them be Shrigi rather than Mazid.
Candles or with women or
something. It comes up as far as, for example, the Gemara mentions it in connection with women lighting candles, with women lighting candles too close to Yom Kippur and not doing Tosfos Mechol al HaKodesh. Right, because that's an example of something, even though it's hinted at in the Pasuk, it's still not considered such a chiyuv that you should have to be moicha in them, because if you do, they're not going to listen anyway. Yeah, it comes up here and there in Shas. So there's a variety of different explanations of what the Gemara is saying over here, and what this whole point is, that he's saying that on the one hand, logically, we should do it, but on the other hand, we're not going to do it because we don't want the people, because people aren't going to listen anyway. So one point is that the Rif over here mentions, for example, the point he says that if we don't make a milah, then it's kind of like a kumasei. We're not recognizable even as Zarei Shel Avraham Avinu. How are we Jews going to be recognizable as the descendants of Avraham if we don't do brisim? So on the face of it, maybe we shouldn't. But then we should say Zara Shel Avraham Kala. Fine, isn't it better that let the descendants of Avraham disappear rather than that she not even be recognizable as Zara Shel Avraham because of Bris Milah? But we're not going to do that. There's also an interesting Chassam Sofer on it that says what the Gemara is also saying is that what Rabbi Shmuel is saying is if we don't have children and the Jewish people are threatened with disappearing, then the Eibishter of necessity is going to step in, because then the Hashem will force that the Gzeira will be bottled. But what might happen instead, if the Gzeira is bottled, the alternative is That instead, the goyim may try to give us all kinds of civil rights and things, and then we're going to start assimilating, and Sam Sofer's time, that kind of thing was beginning, and therefore, in other words, in a way, Rabbi Shmuel was saying, being under the gzeiros of the goyim, in a way, is the lesser of the two evils, going back to that matter of Napoleon. After all, the reason that Rebbe opposed him was precisely for that reason, because he said, if the Tsar wins, the Jewish people will be badly persecuted in Russia, but they'll hold on to the Yiddishkeit. If Napoleon wins, they're going to assimilate altogether. So here, the Chassam Sofer says on our Gemara that Rabbi Shmuel is making much the same point, that better we should be under the gzeiros of the goyim and not try to force the issue and say, you know what, Hashem, then we're going to go extinct and you have to therefore save us from the gzeira, because the alternative where we might end up assimilating among them is even worse. So the subject of this perek is all about different cases where a person sells something, what is and isn't included. So it takes up this perek, much of the next perek. Say, for example, you sell a house, for example. So you sell somebody your house. Nowadays, you know, you have a contract that lists all the exact details, but back then they didn't necessarily have that. So let's say you sell somebody a house. Does it automatically include the garage? Does it automatically include an easement, to get your car in and out of through somebody else's driveway? Does it automatically include the furniture, et cetera, et cetera? All that kind of thing. The Mishnah and the Gemara discuss various dinim of that as far as houses and fields and all kinds of other real estate. So there's a Mishnah that says a mocher is a sada, person sells a house, mocher is a vonem shein letzorkachol. Then among these things that he sells together with the field are stones that are necessary for the field. The Gemara explains when you've harvested the grain and tied it up in bundles, you're going to leave those bundles out for a while to dry during the summer heat. You don't want them to blow away, so you would weight them down with stones. So those stones automatically are included with the field because those are something that are very necessary for the field. And the Mishnah goes on to list different things that are and aren't included. Then the Mishnah ends up saying, "V'loyis achorav amurkav." Now, one thing that's among the things that are not included automatically when you sell a field is a grafted chorav. A chorav is a carob tree. The way they would do it back then is, maybe they still do it nowadays, those who grow carobs, I don't know, is that the at some point a carob tree takes a very long time to produce fruit. We have a story in Masechta Tainis, for example, where somebody is planting a carob tree and he tells Choni Amagel it's going to take 70 years for the tree to produce fruit. And so Choni asks him, why are you bothering? And he says, my ancestors left me carob trees with fruit, so I'm planting for my future descendants. So at some point in the life of a carob tree, what they would do is they would take a branch from one tree and graft it onto another. That way it'll start producing fruit. That way you don't have to wait the whole 70 years. Because the one branch already comes from a tree that's already been producing fruit. So now that kind of thing is considered very important, and therefore it's not automatically included with the field. Rashbam goes into some detail about this. In other words, even if you say I'm selling you the field with everything in it, what that means is, so fine, it includes things that ordinarily includes various movable things that ordinarily wouldn't be sold with the field, and you said kol mashu b'sarecha, so it includes those. But the chorav amurkav and the next thing that the Mishnah is going to mention, sadan ashikma, those are considered almost like a miniature field in of its own. So the same way, Rashbam says, imagine, for example, somebody has three fields, and he says, I'm selling you the two outer ones, and everything that's in them, does that automatically include the inner field, the one between them? Of course not. So the same way, just because you sell them the field and everything in it, doesn't automatically include this grafted carob tree. V'loya sadana shikma, and it also doesn't include the trunk of a shikma tree. A shikma tree, in English, is called a sycamore. It produces fruit, it produces a type of figs, but they're not really very good quality. So people don't usually grow shikmas for their fruit, but rather for their wood. In particular, shikma wood, we find in many places in Shas, makes excellent beams for houses and for construction in general. Now, the thing is, if you let the tree grow naturally, then over time it produces branches, and then, so now the trunk is not as thick. Now energy that the tree is absorbing from sunlight and from wherever else is going into producing branches rather than a thicker trunk. You want a nice thick trunk that's going to make a big size beam. So what you would do is you would every so often you would cut off the branches of the tree, and that forces it to just put more energy into growing the trunk bigger and bigger, and eventually it becomes what's called sadhana shikma. It's called the trunk of the trunk or the stump of the shikma tree, and that has an importance of its own. So important that again it's considered like a miniature field, and therefore even if you say I'm selling you the field and everything in it, then it doesn't include those. So the Gemara says, Minahani Mili, where do we know that particular detail from? Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav, De'amar Kra, because the Pasuk says, Vayakum Sdei Ephron Asher B'Machpela, when Avram bought Ma'aretz Machpela from Chevron, so the field of Ephron, which was in Machpela, rose up. So in the simple sense, it means, Vayakum means that it was established as something new, it's now Avram's property. Rashi mentions on the Pasuk over there, T'kuma Hoysaloi, it had an elevation, because now it belongs to Avram. Anyway, the point is that the Pasuk says that the field of Ephron, which is in Machpela, etc., and then the Pasuk finishes off, Asher, it includes all the trees, that is in the borders all around. So in other words, the implication is when he bought the field with the cave, automatically he also bought all the trees that were on the property. But why does it have to say Asher b'chol gvulei sabim? We could have said b'chol ha'itz Asher b'sada means mishat tzorich l'gvul sabim. So we learn from that that only trees that require a boundary to be drawn around them. In other words, they're not included enough in and of themselves, so they're bottled to the field. When you mention the field, then when you mention the field, automatically the trees are going to be included. Rashbam explains, in other words, you're not going to say, for example, the person, let's say, for example, Ephron, after he sold the place, is not going to come back sometime later and say, but you know what, I reserved those trees for myself. Because nobody thinks that way. As opposed to Yotzu Elo, as opposed to the two types of trees that the Mishnah mentions, Shein Srichim the Gvul Sabiv. They don't require a border all around, meaning they're so important on their own, everybody knows who they are, so they're not included in Asher B'chol Gvulei Sabiv. In other words, had there been one of those kinds of trees in the property that included Ma'aretz Machpela, then it would not have been included in the sale, because that's not Asher B'chol Gvulei Sabiv. Therefore, we learn that from the Pasuk. Amr of Mesharshiyah. So the Mesharshiyah says, "Mikan l'mitzorim min haTorah." From here we learn min haTorah, a concept of boundaries, which means Rashbam explains in those times you had the usual way to mark off the separation between one field and another would be there would be a berm of earth. There would be a long pile of earth along the edge of the field, and sometimes there would be trees growing on it, and that would mark off that space is like that's the edge of the field that marks off where the next field begins. So now we learn min haTorah of that concept that if you buy a field, automatically you're buying those mitzorim as well as all the trees that are growing on it. Because that's what the Pasuk is implying. That's what the Pasuk is implying by saying Asher b'chol gvulei sabiv, that everything that's included in the gvul and the gvul itself, the boundary line itself, is considered part of the field. Various other Rishonim have various other explanations of it. The Rashba talks about a couple of possibilities, including that it means, for example, sometimes you sell somebody a field and you mention the particular area that the particular boundaries of the field. So that means, for example, let's say now you might the other person might say, wait, but in this area, for example, we use the word field to mean, for example, an entire valley with many fields in it. But you tell them, no, I mentioned only certain mitzorim, only certain boundaries, and therefore that's all it is that I sold you, and don't think that anything more than that is included in the sale. So a number of different explanations among Rishonim what this means, mekan l'mitzorim min haTorah. So the parak goes on in the next parak to talk about in a similar vein, a person buys a boat, what exactly is and isn't included. So the Mishnah says, Hamoicharis Asfina, a person sells a boat, Mocharis HaTorden, then automatically with it he's selling the Torden, which the Gemara is going to go through each of these things. The Torden is the mass, there's a nais and the sail, there's a ugin and the anchors, that's called on Higgin Oysa, and all the things that are needed in order to steer the ship, meaning the oars and other such things. V'chola, and so forth. So the Gemara starts, defining Torden means Iskaria. What's called Torden in Lashon Kodesh means the mass. V'cheinu Omer, as we find a pasuk in Yechezkel has a long nevuah, has several nevuahs, about the city of Tsur. Tsur in those days was a big commercial center. Everybody came from all over the known world to do business and trade in Tsur. It was an island. Back then it was an island off the coast. Nowadays it's attached to the coast. It's in Lebanon. Anyway, so Yechezkel says in Nevuah how they became very proud of their wealth and everything, and they're going to end up being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. So he compares them to a giant ship that has merchandise from all over the world on it, and so he starts by describing the ship, what it was made out of. So he says, Erez Milavonin Lokohu, they took a cedar tree from Lavonin, Lasis Toden Aliyah, to make a Toden for you. So therefore we see that the Toden is something high, is something tall and skinny in the ship, which that has to be made from a tall tree, therefore it means a mast. Nes Adra, rather, the Nes of our Mishnah refers to the sail. V'cheinu Omer, as Yechezkel continues in the description, Shesh Berikma Mitzrayim, Hoyim Mefrosech, they brought embroidered linen from Mitzrayim as your sail, Lias Loch Nes, that it should be your Nes. So we see that the word Nes means a sail. Ugin, then we have in the Mishnah that you sell also the Ugin, what are those? Tonet Abchia Eva Ugin, inshallah. That refers to the anchors, which hold the ship in one place. V'cheinu Omer, we find a different pasuk. Nomi says to Ruth and Orpah, when she's trying to convince them to give up and go back home and not accompany her to Eretz Yisrael, she tells them, what do you think? Even if I were to have children, even if I were to have new boys now, after the boys that I had, Machlon and Kilian, that you were married to, have passed away, now what do you think? I'm going to have more sons. Halahein to Saberna, would you wait for them? Adashay Yudolu, until they grow up? Halahein Keogena, would you be stuck for them? Levilti Hayos Laish, that you're not going to marry a man in the meanwhile? So we see, in other words, that the word ugin and uginin are things that hold a person back. So therefore, in the case of a ship, those are the anchors that hold it in place. Manhigin, when the Mishnah says that you sell also automatically the manhigin, Amar Rav Abba Elo HaMashoit, inshallah. That refers to the oars of the ship. V'cheinu Omer, as we find back in Yechezkel's description, aloinim mi boshan osu mi shekayich. They took aloinim, oak trees from boshan, to make your oars. So therefore we see that the oars are made out of wood, so therefore we can understand that that's what it is. The Borisema Mehocha, or you have later on in that paragraph, Yechezkel describes how this ship runs into a storm and sinks with all the cargo and all the merchandise on it, and everybody is mourning for it, representing how, in other words, Tsur, the great commercial capital of the world, is going to be destroyed. And he says, the Yodim Me'onisem, Kol Tosh Se Moshet, all those who hold oars are going to get off their ships, and they're going to go and cry for you, for Tsur, for what was, for that wealth and beauty and everything. So we see, in other words, how Bona says, you see from that here the Navi is giving this whole long metaphor about Tsur, but it's not just for that, it also teaches us halachas about buying and selling, about what's included and what's essential to a ship, and what's included and what's not included. In this connection now, speaking of ships, and we're going to start tomorrow in the Gemara, the famous stories of Rav Abba Chana, many of which involve ships. So that's going to be a whole section of Gemara that we're going to have the next few days. That's the shame. Okay. Mashiach Aleph Oder Beis. So there's a story told about one of the great tzaddikim that when he was a little kid, he asked his father for an apple. And the father didn't want to give it to him. So the kid is smart. He says the bracha bar priya eight. And of course, the father is not going to want that. He says the bracha levatala. So he gives him the apple. Well, says the Rebbe, the same thing when it comes to Geula. We got to be smart, like that kid. If we already now start rejoicing with the Simchas HaGeula and have complete, absolute betachon that Hashem will send us Mashiach right away, then that Simcha itself, so to speak, forces Hashem to send us Mashiach right away. Amen. Okay, continuing with Halachas of Tzitzis. If a person is putting on the talus cotton as soon as he wakes up and he wants to do that so he doesn't walk 4 amos without tzitzis. Now, earlier in Shulchan Aruch, the Alter Rebbe had mentioned that as it is, it's supposed to be al pizoya that you don't walk 4 amos without, and you don't touch your clothes without netilas yadayim anyway. But let's say a person is not keeping that chumra, so he's going to get dressed before washing. And not walk 4 amos without tzitzis. Now he hasn't yet washed, so he can't make the bracha yet. So what should he do as far as the bracha? So now he can put on the tzitzis at that point without a bracha. Then later on, when he washes his hands, then he'll handle the tzitzis. He'll hold the tzitzis in his hands, and he can make the bracha because mishmush, holding onto the tzitzis, is considered like wearing them. Now we're gonna have a similar concept later on as far as tefillin. The various times when you touch the tefillin during davening, those are also considered like you put them on. If later on a person plans to put on a different talus or a different talus cotton after he washes his hands, then he doesn't need to handle the tzitzis currently. Now he'll just later on, he'll say the bracha on the talus and have in mind also the one that he put on in the morning. And the same token, when a married man puts on a talus, then the same way he's having in mind the tzitzis that he put on that morning, not on which he didn't say a bracha, on which he didn't say a bracha then. The Alter Rebbe adds on this in the Siddur, Because normally you're supposed to just say the bracha before you do the mitzvah. After all, the Alter Rebbe adds in the siddur that have in mind again, as we're saying, have in mind when you put on the talis gadol. So now, if you're also supposed to, or minig is also to sleep with the talis cotton. So which one then? If you're going to continue wearing the same talis cotton, then you're not making a bracha on it anyway, and then the whole thing is a moot point. If you're putting on a daytime one, then if you're not wearing a talus yet, then you say, I'm mitzvah sittis, and doing in morning brachas, and if you're wearing a talus, then again, you have it in mind when you're putting on the talus and making the brach on it.
So, do we know?
Okay.